Okay, we have been in Acts chapter 17. If you have your Bible or your device or however you want to follow along, I encourage you to do that. Because otherwise, how do you know I'm reading what's really there? We saw, there's some maps back there if you want to keep track of the missionary journey. We saw Paul and company move through Asia Minor. The Spirit had moved them to come across from Troas to Neapolis, on to Philippi, over to Thessalonica, down to Berea, and now they're ending up in Athens. That's verse 16 of chapter 17. We study sections of the Bible in order to learn. But the question is, what do we want to learn? What is the goal of our learning? We want to look for biblical commandments, specific biblical commandments that apply to us. If they're there, we want to take it and put it in our life. We also want to look for culture and behavioral trends and patterns that could benefit us, or inversely, if we choose to ignore them, could hurt us, or if negative things are pointed out, would hurt us. In chapter 17, verse 1, and through that early part, we saw both Philippi and Thessalonica both display terrible behavior toward the gospel. Closed-minded, bigoted, violent. And then we saw the good behavior in Berea in verse 11. And that was something that we can model. We also try to gain insight so that we can benefit not only corporately, but individually in our personal faith. And then if we can take that maturity, that growth to our family or our culture, then we can affect the world. For those who haven't been with us and those who didn't pay attention when you were with us last week, why do you all laugh? You know that. You know you hung on every word I said. Well, it's just kidding. Okay. I appreciate your graciousness. We saw the Bereans commended in verse 11 and 12. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And many of the Jews believed, and also the Greeks, and they were added to the number. So a couple of the reasons they were commended is, number one, is they received it with great eagerness. They were anxious for truth. They were continually looking for truth. You know, you have to ask yourself, am I anxious for truth or am I extremely content is how I am now? And then the second thing is that they examined it daily. And that's just something that if you want to grow in your faith, you might consider examining the scriptures daily. Remember that little quote I had? When we pray, we talk to God. When we read the Bible, He talks to us. He also talks to us through His Holy Spirit. But we believe that He gives us content through the scriptures as well. And then the third thing is they didn't only receive and examine, they believed. They accepted and changed. Remember we talked about repenting. Repenting isn't saying, I'm sorry. That's saying I'm sorry, okay? Remember I used the illustration, if you're going to Homer, you want to go to Homer and I see you out by Sterling walking into the fire, I say, you know, you're going the wrong way. And you say, oh, thank you so much. And then you continue to walk that way. There's no value in that. You need to turn and go the other way. That's what repentance means. And this is what the Bereans did. They turned and went the other way. And then remember, for those of you with us, we looked at the word examine. They examined daily. So they brought this new insight. Examine means to bring alongside. So they brought the new insight that Paul gave them alongside their existing truth, which was the law and the prophets to an Old Testament believing Jew. And they modified their behavior and their philosophy and their faith. In doing so, they examined diligently and many believed. Now, they didn't believe because of great physical demonstrations of power. People were healed and, you know, we don't have any of that here. They didn't believe because Paul's eloquence, because although I think he was eloquent, I also think he was a little rough, little intellectual at times. They didn't believe based on the existing knowledge, Paul's argument, his logic, his building of an established truth. They believe because they took what he said and applied it alongside what they already knew. And that's our challenge to increase our faith each day personally. But as usual, we see at the end of that, ugliness is raising its head. People came to cause trouble from Thessalonica. So Paul moves on to Athens. So now we have him in Athens in 16. We talked a little bit last week about what he saw there. He saw gods everywhere, philosophy everywhere. And while there was great freedom to interact on philosophical topics, there's an odd limiting thing too there. You couldn't go too far. You guys remember Socrates, that gentleman who went a little too far with his freedoms and philosophy? And his life ended because he crossed those limits of philosophical freedom. So in verse 16, we see Paul walk through Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So remember his pattern. He goes to the synagogue first. He makes himself known to them. In this case, he doesn't stay just with the Jews. Athens is an extremely open city for debate, for philosophy, for argument. It goes on everywhere. So as everywhere he goes, he just engages in these discussions, kind of like Ed does, you know. And everywhere he goes, he tells them he's God's favorite, right, Ed? So, I'm not sure that would go for them, but Now, there's gods everywhere, and they had worked out this little system where all of their gods kind of get along with each other. They kind of fight, but they kind of get along. It's a strange system. They had them kind of complementing each other, and it made sense, at least to the Greek people. It doesn't make much sense to anybody that's not there. But it made me think that the mind can grow comfortable with what the mind chooses to grow comfortable with. You understand what I'm saying? If, you know, you can grow comfortable with child sacrifice in the Old Testament, and they were willing to tolerate that, the nation of Israel. The mind has an incredible ability to justify or to somehow gain some logic of what he's doing. So, but in verse 17, he's reasoning in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be here. Now, remember we said when he strolled through the city, he was stirred up. He didn't just observe, he was angry. He was disturbed in his soul to the point of action, and that's the difference between just being upset and actually taking action. Remember, he said, idols rob God of his glory. Giving glory, God's glory, to something else robs God of his glory, and that's something that the Jew didn't want to see. And so Paul is going to get after it in a way that only Paul can. Paul is not a silent witness here, as you notice. He is going up bringing up philosophical ideas in a way that these people were not comfortable with. Because he's going to start talking about the one true God and accountability to the one true God. And this is something that they didn't really prefer, schools of thought, especially, and we'll look at that in the next verse. In Greek culture, you acknowledged gods, but you did not have a personal relationship with any one God. So you could say there were gods, and you could create the God of your own definition. We often say they're kind of an amplified humanity, bigger than us, but they're pretty arbitrary and sometimes cruel. Often cruel. Paul is going to try to introduce to them, by the way, just in passing, before we go any further, if you notice that at the end of this, it doesn't say that many were added to the church. They are so into this philosophy that to move out of it is really hard. In all these other places, he's gaining converts, Greeks and Jews, but here, they're really into their system. So he's going to try to introduce to them a definition of God and encourage them to know God personally through Christ. This is totally an upheaval in their philosophy to know God, to interact with God on a daily basis, to try to establish your integrity based on the fact that God exists. That's a totally foreign concept to this culture. Your integrity had nothing to do with the God that existed. He just existed and you existed, and when the paths crossed, you did something with them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So he's going to try to get them, give them a definite definition of an infinite personal God and how God personally interacted in the human existence through Christ. So in verse 18 we read, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, this is a long verse, by the way, and there is a lot in this verse if you really wanted to study it. Because if you're going to study Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, it will take a while. Okay. Some of them begin to ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, before we get into this specifically, just look at it for a second. The term babbler, we don't really know what that means. I mean, it's a strange word to use, different definitions for it. If you look up in the Greek word, it means a seed picker. Just kind of picking something here and there, a bird that goes along. There's no flow to this for them. It's not a logical sequence to them, which the Greek mind wants a logical sequence. And they don't have the logical sequence that they want here. And if that term gods, if you have any sort of Scofield Bible or something there, you'll see that little word, foreign gods, it's the only time this word is used in the New Testament like 30-some times, and this is the only time it's used, the word gods. All the other times it has a word, it infers like demons or something negative, an evil spirit, that sort of thing. So it carries. So that's, they're not really thinking of gods, but something evil that will cause to destruction to their culture. So Paul comes across two groups of philosophers. There's actually, at this time, three major groups of philosophers. There's tons of them, There's lots of them. But three major groups, and two of them are listed here, and they are the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now the Epicureans, this is important, and the reason we're going to look at this is because these cultural tendencies are still in our society today. They exist and govern our entertainment, our politics, our families, our educational system. So we're not studying them just because they're historical. We're studying them because they still exist today, and if you can't identify them, they will mold who you are. If you can identify them, then you might be able to push back a little bit and say, hey, I'm not going to let that mold me into that person. You can find that logical fallacy and not go there. Otherwise, they will carry you, because these systems, when Paul comes on the scene, and you'll see that they've existed for between 200 and 300 years, and they have strong followings and strong champions, and they are well thought out within their own circular reasoning. They're well thought out, and they carry a lot of conviction amongst their leaders. Epicureanism today is generally viewed as hedonism, the idea of incredible excess pleasure. Yet to the true Epicurean of that day, pleasure was not the goal, and pleasure was not just pleasure. Pleasure was the absence of pain or discomfort. They weren't so much after sensual satisfaction, although that was there and later on became dominant, but they were interested in the absence of pain, the avoidance of trouble, freedom from annoyance, okay, either physically or mentally. I can give you an illustration. Many of you know I help coach cross country, and one of the girls that I was coaching was a Christian girl, a fine young Christian girl who had really tried to make good decisions, pure decisions in her life. And she went off to college for a semester. And when she came back, she told me what she'd gotten into and all the things that she'd tried to stay away from. And she'd already said yes to most all of them. And I said, does your mom know? And she said, no, I can't tell her. And I said, do you want me to tell her? She says, would you? And so I went to her mom and I started to explain. And her mom covered her ears and said, don't tell me anymore. You understand the tendency of that? She doesn't want to be disturbed. She doesn't want the pain of truth. She doesn't want to be annoyed. She wants to live in a comfortable zone where the realities of life don't cause pain to her. And that's not wrong, because we all want to live there, don't we? That's what heaven will be, the absence of that kind of pain. But the fact is We don't want it so bad that we ignore that it's there. We don't want to lie to ourselves and come up with that falsehood. To them, the greatest disturber of the tranquility of the mind, the most common source of all evil, was the belief that the gods, punished evildoers. Because that was unnerving, that you might be accountable to a god in the afterlife. Lucretius, an Epicurean, well known in 94 BC, wrote, "Most often it is religion itself that inspires impious and criminal acts. The fear of God disturbs man in his dreams. The thought of punishment and a life beyond the grave tortures man all of his days." So this group, the Epicureans, would certainly not welcome Paul's definition of a one true God to which we are accountable to which we want to know, to which we want to find out. Does he have anything to say to us? For them, having no God say anything to them, just being comfortable as they could possibly be, would be the end goal. Isn't that sort of the American dream? I'm not sure. I was just asking, Because if they knew one true God and they knew what he said, that would create moral responsibility, and this is to be avoided at all costs. I'm going to read you a little bit of a lengthy quote that sums up the philosophy of the Epicureans. You know, in school when they said put your thinking caps on, if you're going to get any of this, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on, because these guys were not stupid. And it seems a little odd, but this is what they wrote. "The future is not wholly ours, nor wholly not ours, so that neither must we count upon it as quite certain to come, nor despair of it as quite certain not to come. Destiny, which some introduce as sovereign over all things, man laughs to scorn, affirming rather that some things happen of necessity, others by chance, others through our own agency. For he sees that necessity destroys responsibility and chance and fortune, and chance and fortune are inconsistent. Whereas our own actions, in our own actions we are free. Exercise thyself in these kindred precepts day and night. Then never in waking or in a dream will you be disturbed." Now, I'm sure that didn't make a lot of sense, and you'd have to read it several times. But the point is never think about the critical issues of life, because they're too disturbing. I don't want to think about it. That's what the agnostic says. He doesn't say God exists. He says, "I'm tired of struggling with whether God exists or not, so I'm just not going to think about it anymore." The atheist, on the other hand, says, "There can't be anything that's all-knowing and omniscient and everywhere, because I'm all-knowing and I'm omniscient and everywhere and I haven't seen him, so he can't be," right? I mean, that's the problem for the atheist. By declaring that God can't be what he is, the atheist declared that he is what he said God couldn't be. Did that make sense? I hope. Although this philosophy, if you tried to follow it, you see that the goal is to never be disturbed. And although it's ancient philosophy, if you look closely at it, you can see that it encompasses a great deal of our own culture's present practice. And traditionally, philosophers, deep thinkers, have tried to find an escape to not have to think through these things to the end. Excess alcohol, drugs, any kind of sensuality, consumerism, experiences, existentialism, whatever it is, to try to escape thinking through these things. So that was their philosophy. Not to be disturbed in any form is still a goal for us as well. Sensual experiences not are always for sensual pleasure, but to escape unpleasant thoughts. Concepts such as accountability are not to be embraced. The philosophy is not dead, it lives on. Paul also encountered Stoics. Stoic is an interesting idea. These are not just groups of a few, remember, they're historically established for many years. Stoics were founded in 342 to 270 BC by a man named Zeno, So it's got a 300-year start on this encounter with Paul. It has to have some logical consistency that people would stick to it, otherwise it wouldn't be. So when Paul comes around, it's well established and not easily moved. Now the Stoics extolled virtue over sensuous experience. Virtue over sensual pleasure or even absence of guilt. They insisted on subjecting their passions to reason. They didn't think you should even be married or have friendships because they detracted from your reason and made you do unreasonable things. They took great pride in their intellectual process. Their philosophy was divided into three main parts: logic, physics, and ethics. If your philosophy is built on three main parts, or founded on these logic, physics, and ethics, you have good base for discussion. And you can discuss for 300 years and still be hard at it. But see, logic and physics and ethics, if you have no external reference point beyond yourself, then it's just circular reasoning. Again, you go round and round and it comes down to just whoever argues the best, or who has the strongest advocate of his or her own philosophy, who has the most might to enforce their philosophy on others. No internal reference point in Greek culture, because all gods are just gods and there's always a greater god, unknown. We'll get to that here pretty quick in the next verse, but so here we see the two great choices of mankind: physical pleasure with its absence of mental anguish. That's the goal. Anything I can do to make myself comfortable. In How Should We Then Live by Francis Schaeffer, he has a video series, one of them, Personal Peace and Prosperity, dedicated to personal peace and prosperity. It's the same philosophy, and he calls it a horrible set of values, personal peace and prosperity. You don't care about your neighbor across the street or across the world as long as you're personally comfortable. Historically, if you pay attention, this doesn't work well because eventually trouble comes to you. You can live comfortably as we do right now for a while, but it's not forever. The other goal, intellectual pleasure in the form of self-sufficiency. This has always been a goal of mankind, to be sufficient without God. Remember Satan's temptation, his phrase? You know, did God really say this? Can you really be independent from God and be okay? Remember, these are not ignorant men and women. They are not foolish. They have thought it through and they feel they've come to a good grip on their philosophy the same way as our culture has today. If you go to Washington, D.C., you can listen to the arguments of one side of the aisle, and it might sound sort of reasonable. And you can listen to the other side of the aisle, and it might sound sort of reasonable. But when you put them together, they're often diametrically opposed. How do you decide? Is it just who got the most votes, and that spins culture? If there's no infinite reference point beyond ourselves, then that is it. But if there's an infinite reference point beyond ourselves, then we try to see if that infinite reference point, which we call God, reached down to us with content so we can understand our existence. I don't know about you guys, I gain great comfort from biblical truth, because biblical truth tells me why I am good, because I'm created in the image of God. And there's still some of that glory left. I know that, you know, so those that know me close are wondering about this, but I still care for people. I still have a heart for people. I'm not just a beast, okay? But the Bible also tells me why I'm bad, that sin came in and messed everything that was supposed to be good. And now I'm at odds with myself. And the New Testament and Paul goes on and on explaining this internal struggle. The Bible gives us the answers to the questions we need if we'd only look there. But we want to look everywhere else. We want to look to our own intellect, but it has to be limited. These guys, I mean, they're at odds with each other for 300 years here. the two main schools of thought in Athens. Super smart. Smartest people in the world. Smartest arguers in the world. Half of them have to be wrong. Or maybe all of them are wrong. Or at least they're part wrong. But they don't see it as we don't see it when we argue. We think we're incredibly bright. We need the Holy Spirit to take truth and build it in us, precept by precept, as we see it over and over. When we do that, we start to learn who we are and why we are. They had hundreds of years of arguing, debating, and creating and refining their schools of thought. And they will not be easily bowed. They're not going to give in to this easy. They're going to have to. They're not taking the truth and applying it. But if they do, see, the people in the synagogue, they took the truth about Jesus and applied it to the truth about God that they already had. So their step wasn't too big. And they already had the prophecies about Jesus. So when Paul could point out that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, they could say, yes, I agree. But the Greeks didn't have any of that. So now they're completely, they have to take a huge step. And C.S. Lewis, we remember we said, took that step. He was raised not a Christian. He said it was a long struggle for him to believe in God, many years to come around to the place where he believed in God. But then the next step to believing in Jesus wasn't nearly so long because he had the truth of God. He laid the truth of Jesus beside it, and it made sense to him. So this is what Paul wades into with his knowledge of one true God, the infinite personal God, a God who is a good God, not an arbitrary God like the Greek gods, but one who loves us and dealt with the agonies of mind and soul that the Greeks felt. God knows where they are, and Paul knows where they are, because remember, Paul is also trained in Greek philosophy. He is a Hellenistic Greek trained as well, besides his Jewish training. He is incredibly suited to be in this spot. He dealt with the agony. God dealt with the agonies of the mind and soul by the substitutionary death of his son, Jesus Christ, and invites us to enjoy that freedom with him forever. So then I ask the question, who cares about the Epicureans or the Stoics, or why did we spend any time there? I just need you to look at it for a minute and ask yourself, am I an Epicurean? I don't really care about the truth of the gospel as long as I'm comfortable, as long as I get that next paycheck and I can get that next toy, that next experience, next trip, whatever. Just don't make me uncomfortable. Don't disturb me, and I'm very content with who I am. Or are you a Stoic? You have three choices here today. You only get three, okay? So you need to get used to that. You can be an Epicurean, you just don't want to be bugged. Or you're a Stoic, you're intellectually comfortable, you're self-sufficient, you think everybody else is much intellectually inferior than you, and you're content in the fact that you really know nothing, but nobody else knows anything either, so it's okay. Okay, but we'll keep thinking this through. Or the third option I go back to is like the Bereans, right? They studied the message of God, the love and provision for humanity, struggling humanity through the sacrifice of Christ. You accept that and you are viewed, first of all, as more noble, because I like that. It says they were more of noble character. And also they had answers to the questions that I don't care if these guys... It's been 2,000 years since these questions were asked, and culture without God is still struggling with the same questions. And you're always going to end up with basically these same kind of issues if you take God out of the equation. If you take God out of the equation, you're left with mental processes and experiences. I don't know if you can think of anything more than that. You have mental processes and experiences. You can glory in either one. But either one will eventually bring you right back around to the beginning because you have no absolute truth, so you can never decide on any specific one thing. Our pursuit, as the Bereans were, is to follow hard after truth, to study daily, to reason, to put it together, because it's only content about truth that will take us out of this loop of searching for intellect or experiences. So you get to vote for yourself for one of the three. I'd take the Berean thing myself, but it's up to you. Let's pray. Lord, you're really good. In your love to us, you are our hero. You save us from ourselves. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for caring for us. Help us to draw close to you. Help us to understand enough that we can help others know you and be rescued from the kind of thing that Paul encountered here. I also want to thank you for Paul and your work in his life, that it can influence us today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.